Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Titus. So we started a study in the book of Titus, and we'll be in chapter 1, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Have you ever needed something important done? Like if you have a phone, like one of these things, right? And it drops. Hope it didn't break. But if it drops and it breaks, what you do is you start looking for the right people who know how to fix that thing and who aren't going to hose you for their money, for your money, right? So you start asking around, who fixes phones? Do they do it at the mall? There's a store in Bristol. And then when you find out that they do it, you say, can you trust them? Do they try to hose you? It's the same thing with cars, right? I know all of us, whenever you've ever had, so like when you get an oil change, you say, oh, I need an oil change. I'll go wherever, right? Well, usually almost wherever. But you almost go to any place that'll give you a nice, cheap oil change. But if you're driving and you hear something go underneath your car, you go, oh, no, something's wrong. And if you start smelling the oil, oh, no, then you start asking around, hey, does anybody have a guy, a mechanic that they trust? Because you know just enough about cars to understand whatever I just heard sounded bad, and I know I can't fix it by pouring something into the engine. I just know that. And then some of us who are maybe getting, as you get older and you start hitting anything over 40, whenever you need like if you have a cold and you know I need an antibiotic, you walk into an urgent care, right? You don't care what urgent care. It's the one that's right down the street. You hope you don't have to wait. But if you see something in the mirror or you're checking your body, you go, what is this lump that I have? Suddenly, you're looking for a specialist. And you're not looking for any schmo out there when you're looking for a specialist. You're looking for the right person to do that job. And then you're also making sure, like, okay, is it a good doctor? And if they're good, are they going to be jerks to me? Because God forbid, you go to a doctor, and the doctor checks you out and says, yep, looks like you got cancer. You're going to die. Not the best doctor to go to, right? You want a doctor that you can trust, that they can also carry you along, that can give you some support. They're caring about you. So when Paul is writing Titus. He's writing Titus. And remember in our first lesson, we went over that Paul is writing Titus to tell him this is the work that you need to do. And we also knew that the church that was there in Crete, they're almost looking and reading over Titus's shoulder, reading to see what is Paul saying. Because when Paul writes Titus this letter, what he doesn't do, he doesn't say things like, hey, Titus, how you doing? How's the weather? He doesn't do anything like that. He's not speaking of Titus as like the guy that he's been working with for the last 17 years. He doesn't talk to him like that. He talks to him in the same way that you would talk to somebody if you knew somebody else was listening and you wanted them to listen. That's how he's writing to Titus. So Paul is fully expecting the churches to read over Titus's shoulder. And then in the section that we're looking at today, verses 5 through 9, he's giving, there's going to be 3 points that we're looking at today. He wants them to take the charge. He's taking the command seriously. So we're going to ask, what's the charge that the church must take seriously? That's what we're going to see in the text today. Then we're going to see, what are the characteristics that the church must hunt for? What are the characteristics that the church must hunt for? So what's the charge? What's the characteristics? And then what are the commitments that the church must expect? So that's what we're going to be looking at in this section. Now, Paul doesn't put those things. He doesn't write those words. Like, here's the charge, here's the characteristics, here's the commitments. He doesn't do that. But he writes a letter and he uses words. And we know that when you use words, you want them to be understood. And you could decide to use some words over against other words to get a point across. So let's start off in the beginning here. He writes Timothy, and we're looking at verse 5. He says, this is why I left you in Crete. This is why I left you in Crete. Now, this means that Paul was in Crete, right? That's why you would say that. This is why I left you there, because I was there, you were with me, and I left you behind. Now, we don't know when this happened, because in the book of Acts, there's never a mission of Paul going to Crete at all. But we're reading a little bit of history here. So that means that Paul, at some point, went to Crete with Titus. There's only 2 mentions of Crete in the book of Acts. The first mention is in Pentecost. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out? And all those Christians were in the upper room and they started speaking and they went out into the street preaching. And there were people out in the street from different countries who heard the people who were speaking in their own languages. And there were people from Crete there and they said, wait a second, aren't these Jews? How are they speaking and we can understand them in our own language? That was the first time that was mentioned, the Crete was mentioned. And then later in the book of Acts, much later, there is Paul on his way. He's in prison. He's being taken to Rome. And he's in a boat with some soldiers. They're taking him to Rome. And they're skirting the shore of Crete. Because Crete was this little island, like 3,000 square miles, with a ton of mountains. And there was a nor'easter that would fly through around September, October, November. This nor'easter that would come through. It was very dangerous, this nor'easter. And this wind would come through, and if your ship was out there, you were doomed. And if you hugged the mountains while you were going by that part of the ocean, you wouldn't hit the winds, except for one part. Right after this little dock called Fair Haven, there's a valley in Crete, and the wind, the nor'easter, would just come right across. This wind would come right across, very dangerous. That was the only other mention of Crete in the book of Acts. But Paul here is talking about another trip that he did, and he went to Crete. So this means it happened after the book of Acts. And it also happened before the letter of 2 Timothy. Remember, when Paul wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, it was the last time he was imprisoned, and he thought he was going to die. And we find out from church history, he was right. He was later beheaded. Anyway, so Paul's writing this letter, and he writes to Titus. He's writing those last things that he needs him to do. I need you to do this. He tells him, this is the reason I left you in Crete. Now, this is important. If you're the church in Crete, if you're one of those churches there, you would be now perking up your ears and listening. Oh, why is Titus here? Paul left. Why is Titus here? So they're listening now. And he gives two orders to Titus. One, so that you might put what remained into order, so that you might organize stuff, so that you could fix what was unraveled. That's one order, and we'll see that the rest of the book is about that. And the second, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Two jobs. Put things in order, appoint elders. Now, why is this important? All right, so this is we're looking at why this charge is so important to the churches, right? So Paul tells them this, and he says, as I directed you. You know what that word means there? I commanded you. Now, when somebody commands you to do something, it's because they need you and want you to do it, right? If I were to say to my kids, hey, it's up to you guys. You know, your rooms are kind of a mess. You should probably clean it. Do you think my kids will clean the room? Not at all. If I say, clean your rooms now. Now you know I mean it. And if I come downstairs and I see the room's a mess and say, I commanded you, I directed you to clean your room. What does that mean? It's not optional, right? It's not optional. In fact, the same word that's used there for I directed you is the same word that is used when the emperor in Rome gives a command in the book of Acts to get all the important Jews out of Rome. He gives a command. That's crazy. And Paul gives his friend, his co-worker, Titus, this same sort of command. He says, appoint elders. I commanded it. I said it. Go do it. Can I pause a moment here? I don't like preaching about elders because always someone gets offended. Well, what do you mean I can't be an elder? And always somebody says, oh, he's just saying that to defend himself because he's an elder. So what I'm going to do today, while I'm going through these points, I'm going to preach it as it is. And if you see and say, okay, I'm going to use myself as an example, Ray, that means you're disqualified. Okay, that's your decision. You see that? So that means I'm not holding bars against myself. In the same way, if you hear the message and you say, oh, that means I can't be an elder. Okay, I'm preaching what it's there. That means the Lord maybe doesn't have it for you to be an elder. And that's okay. But we need to preach when we're going through the scripture, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We need to preach what's there. And the Lord's word stands, not our word. All right? So let me just say that up front. Anyway, so Paul writes and says, I want you to appoint elders in every town. Now, if you're listening to those words, elders in every town, you hear elders is plural, right? When you hear the word cat, how many cats are there if I see one? One cat. If I say the word cats, how many cats are there? More than one, right? If I say there is a dog, how many dogs are there? One dog. If I say there are dogs, multiple dogs. If I say they're sheep, But anyway, what Paul does, he says, appoint elders. Now, what he doesn't say, hey, in Crete, appoint an elder, a bishop. He doesn't say that. That's what wound up happening in church history. So the church is listening. Wait, this is important. Paul wants to, that telling Timothy, that Titus, that you must appoint elders. Plural, that means more than one. But where does he say to appoint elders? If you look at the verse, it says, appoint elders in every town. How many towns is one town? Titus chapter 1, We're on verse 5. So one town, right? How many towns is multiple towns? Towns, right? So when someone says every town, they're saying every single town must have multiple elders. Crete, ancient Crete, had around 20 cities. Today there's about 90 cities in Crete because it was very mountainous, like I said, right? A lot of mountains. There was one big valley. So there was a lot of mountains and then shore cities. And Paul says, I want you to appoint multiple elders in every single city, in every single town. So if you're thinking about it, 20 cities, that means at least two elders per city. That means that Titus needs to be looking for at least 40 people to appoint. That's quite a lot, right? Quite a lot. And that's at least, because depending on the town, you might need more people. Now, when I say a city or a town, those cities back in, like your Bibles might say the word city, those cities were not like New York City. No. Those cities were not even like Bristol. They were very small places. Some of them were very big. But Titus needs to appoint elders in every town. So this means that this charge is super important. So first, he needs to look and see, the church needs to look and see, it's like, oh, this is what Titus must do. It's not an option. It's not an option. Titus can't go, here I am in this city, hard pass, I'm not appointing anyone. No, it's part of the job he is supposed to do. So, what is the charge the Christian church must take seriously? The Christian church in Crete must take seriously? That Paul, the apostle of God, has charged Titus and the church in Crete appoint elders. That's a lesson for us in 2023. That there shouldn't be a situation where we're looking at a bunch of gathered Christians and there isn't an elder set up in there. Now, it could happen though, especially when we start looking through this chapter about the requirements for an elder. So that's the first thing, right? That we see this bit, that this is the important charge that must be done. But now, what are the characteristics that the church must look for in elders? And again, we're using our eyes. We're using that sense of observation. Look at verse 6. Paul says, if he is above reproach, if he is above reproach, look at verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. You know what? Back in the day, when you would write a handwritten letter, back then, what you would do to say something is very important, you would repeat it multiple times. You would repeat it. Today, if you want to say something is important on text, you can make it all caps, or you can add an exclamation mark on it. But if you're writing a paper, you underline it or make it bold, right? They didn't do those things back then. So when Paul would write to Titus, he's basically telling him, this is what you need to look for. This is what's important. You say something important by repeating it. You highlight that something is important by saying it twice. If you say something multiple times, you should understand this is important. Do you understand that what I'm about to say is important? Because I've repeated it 5 times. You got that across? That the person must be above reproach. Some of your Bibles might say blameless. Above reproach. That's a ridiculous requirement. You can blame someone for everything or anything, right? Well, clearly, Paul is not talking about that you can't be blamed for anything. For example, Paul was somebody who was preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is supposed to be worshipped. The Jews would say, this guy is blaspheming. He's not above reproach. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying that you need to be above reproach, blameless, in the right way. And he starts to list some of that right way right in this chapter. What he doesn't do, like in Timothy, he actually says, I want the women to remain silent. This is what needs to happen. The women shouldn't have authority over the men. And that's what he's not saying that a woman can't be over a man and say, take out the trash. No, that's not what he's saying at all. In Timothy, he actually is saying, no women should be elders over the men. Okay. He doesn't say that in Crete because that wasn't a problem in Crete. The men were already the ones who were causing problems already. In Ephesus, they were both parties causing problems. But here, there was a specific party causing problems. Look at verse 10. For there are many, do you see that? There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That's what's going on in Crete. That you have a bunch of people, a bunch of men who are blabbering their mouth, saying stupid stuff, and saying things that is against what Scripture is teaching about Christ. So Paul says, I want you to appoint elders, the right guys for the right job. And those people need to be blameless, twice blameless. It's so important. How are they blameless? Look what he says in verse 6. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Don't misread this. What Paul is not saying is that an elder must be married. That's a way to misread this. Oh, he says the husband of one wife, therefore he means that an elder must be married. No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to look for a person who's blameless. And when you're looking for a person who's blameless, this is what you need to look at. You need to look at their private life. Oh, but Ray, that my private life is my life. Yeah, it doesn't matter. When it comes to the things in the church, your private life needs to be under scrutiny, just like your public life. You know, back in Crete, it was okay to go around and say, oh, that person has a lot of money. They have a lot of connections. They have friends in high places. They should be in charge. But Paul is saying, I don't want you to look at that. I want you to look, are they the husband of one wife? So it's not that the person has to be married. But here's the other thing. This is another way to read this that's wrong. That they were married to one woman and that's it. So for example, a guy is married, but his wife dies. And then 2, 3 years, I'm telling a story, right? I'm making this up. 5 years pass. He meets somebody else. She cheers his heart. He marries her. It would be crazy if Paul is saying that person's not allowed to be an elder. He's not saying that. What Paul is saying is, I want men who are faithful to their one wife. Faithful to their one wife. That's what he's saying. Now, how do we know this? I'm going to give you, a story? This is crazy. This is messed up. This guy, Karl Barth, he's a very famous teacher, a Bible teacher. He wrote commentaries, very smart guy. And he was married. He's married to his wife. He had 5 kids. Impressive. And he believed in historic aspects, some, of Christianity. Strong belief on the Trinity and the doctrine of the Word. Some good stuff. He had an affair with his secretary. It was his research assistant. She would write the notes, and he got an affair with her. He loved her so much. He asked her to move into his house with his wife and his 5 kids. His wife got depressed. She couldn't deal with this. I can't stand this situation. This is horrible. So she says to her husband, if you don't get rid of this woman from our household, I'm going to divorce you. You know what he did? He called a family meeting with him, his wife, his secretary, and he had a logical discussion of why it was wrong to divorce his wife and yet why he couldn't get rid of his girlfriend because he loved her. And he told his wife, no, you're not going to divorce me. And he stayed married. Is Paul looking for men like that? Oh, he has one wife. He didn't marry the other lady. No, clearly not. This is messed up, right? That's messed up. So he's looking for a husband of one wife. He's looking for someone who's dedicated to their wife. They're committed to their wife. And they're locked into their wife. Massively important. Second aspect of that personal life that he's telling him to look at. He says, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. His children are believers and they're not wild and out of control. Now, again, we don't look at this and say, oh, this means that he must have children. Because it's not up to you to have kids. You have to have a wife. And then the Lord has to allow it. Sometimes you might want to have all the kids you want, but you can't. So he's not saying that you must have kids. Nor is he really saying that his children must be Christians. Because it's not up to dad to make a child a Christian. You will be a Christian! Doesn't work that way. It's God who saves. But in the book of Timothy, and you can look back at later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see that Paul gives the mandate saying that elders have to have children who are faithful. This word here, this believing, is children who are of the faith. They are listening to dad. They are not insubordinate. They're not out of control. Now, there are some questions here. And questions that I don't know how to handle. For example, what about adult children? Back in that day, you can have a child who would be married in their teenage years, 13, 14, married. That's a big difference from today, right? Where if we saw our 13-year-old getting married, we'd be pulling out the shotgun to take someone out. So back in the day, someone could get married at 13. Back in the day also, you can be an adult child of a parent and live at home for a very long time as also the man of the house. Think about Jesus. He was still living at home at around 27, 30 years old. Still living at home. If we were to say, well, and give a pass, adult children can do what they want, and that doesn't say anything about the elder, then when we go back into the Old Testament and look at somebody like Eli, do you remember Eli? He was the priest. He was working in the tabernacle. And he had two sons, adult sons, out of control sons, and he did nothing about them. And those men were having relationships with all sorts of people in front of the tabernacle. And at the end of their story, those two sons die, and so does Eli. So I don't know what to do with adult sons, but I do have the sneaking suspicion that it's up for the church to decide. If the church is looking and saying, you know what, this behavior of this adult child is so insubordinate and so out of control, it says something about the man who raised him, then it's up for the church to decide. Or if the church decides, you know what, that person was out of their home when they started this behavior, this person, the father, is not culpable for that behavior, it's up for the church to decide. But either way, looking at the private life is important and critical for understanding if an elder is above reproach. But that's not the only thing to look at. Look at what's the other important characteristics that one must look at. Look at verse 7. This person is serving as God's steward. An overseer as God's steward. And what does Paul say about stewards in 1 Corinthians 4? He said, this is what's important about stewards, that they are counted faithful. And what he goes on to say is saying, here are the characteristics that an elder must not be. Because he says they must be above reproach, and he says he must not be. These are characteristics that disqualifies a person from being an elder or from becoming an elder. Arrogant or self-willed, holding themselves and their position over everybody else. You know people like this, the people who can walk in and they are looking so far down their nose at you that you can see up their nostrils. Arrogant people. But not only the arrogant, quick-tempered. Now, what this means is when we're looking at the characteristics of the person, you have to stop and think, does this person, are they known by their flipping their lid? If the person is known by the behavior that they are quick-tempered, you say something that they don't agree with, they're immediately up in your face, that immediately disqualifies the person from being an elder or from becoming an elder. He also says, or a drunkard. Now, of course, the term here is referring to a person who's drunk on wine. But we know that a person in the 21st century can be addicted to all sorts of things. It would be crazy if we said, hey, we have an elder who's not addicted to wine. He is addicted to crack, though. But that's okay. It's not in the Bible. That would be stupid. He's not addicted to any substance that is holding control and authority over the individual. In fact, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled in the Holy Spirit. And that's the dichotomy that needs to be. It's not addicted to anything besides addicted and filled to God. And I don't like the word of addicted and how I use that. I used it to compare. So it's not that you're addicted to the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's not a drunkard or violent. Now that word for violent there is a person that is quick for fists, quick for fists. So you say something, so it's not only quick-tempered where somebody gets hot. It's someone who's quick with their fist, ready to deck you. But we know that a person's violence doesn't only have to be in fists. For example, if you saw and you're examining and looking for the next possible elder, and there's a man who doesn't beat his wife with his fists, but all the time is turning to his wife and saying, you stupid idiot, you would say, this guy is violent. Why is he violent? He's abusive with his words. Right? So you see, you need to look at that as well. So that aspect, is the person a bully, basically? Do they use their power, their strength, be it their emotional strength, their positional strength, their word strength, their physical strength, to abuse another person, to hold authority over someone else, pushing them down? And then it says, or greedy for gain. Greedy for gain. This means somebody who's always on the hunt for the next dollar. It is a problem when someone is enslaved to loving money. This is what the Lord says, right? He says you can only serve one master, not two. Anyone who's a servant of money can't be a servant of God. That's a problem. But we know that greed for gain doesn't have to mean just dollars, right? Because, I mean, what would happen if somebody was greedy not for the dollar but for Bitcoin? They're still greedy for gain. But what about this? Someone who's greedy for position. I want position. I want political power. I want to be in charge. There's something wrong there. They are under the control of their greed. Paul would say in the book of Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. It's worshiping something else. And when you're greedy, you are worshiping something other. And in fact, greed is one of those attributes that actually bans you from the kingdom of God. So this is a problem. But then what he says is some of the positive attributes that you must look for. So those were five negatives. He says the person must, they should be instead hospitable. Now, hospitable is something that is being said here for elders, but we see in other parts of Scripture also applies to any believer. In fact, a lot of these apply to any believer. Like I just used the example of greed, and I said that it was one of those things that bans you from the kingdom of God. Listen, if you see Christians who are constantly greedy for money, that's an area that you need to question. Are they saved? It's an honest question. They're outside of the kingdom of God. But here, this person, to be hospitable, is something that's said for any Christian, but here specifically for the elders. And back then, what hospitality meant was not just, I invite my friends over. That's not what it meant. It meant willing to open yourself, your home, to a stranger. Now, all of us hear that, and we go, open my home to a stranger? Some random person shows up in town and you say, hey, you want a place to sleep tonight? Come on over. All of us cringe, right? And we know that hospitality, if you're opening yourself and your situation to somebody who you don't know, this doesn't only apply to opening, giving somebody a bed, because it might be possible that you could be very hospitable and live in a car. And you're not asking somebody, hey, you need a place to sleep? I got a front seat. I'll sleep in the back. That's not what the hospital, it's really saying, come in. You are free to come into my life situation. Let's have a seat at McDonald's. You can have whatever you want from the value menu. And then you can sit there. So it's that opening yourself and you're willing to be with the person. So that's that hospitality, hospitable. A lover of good. This is incredible. So it's not only someone who does good. That's good. Not only is it somebody who wants to do good, that's good. This is a lover of good. I need to do good. I'm constantly hunting for good. And this means not only doing good acts, but remember, in the book of Philippians, is it? I think it's Philippians. Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, think on these things. Think on these things. So you're looking for a person who is hungry, who is thirsty, who is loving whatever is good. Self-controlled. This is another one of those things that marks out the people who are unbelievers. The unbelievers, when we're looking at 2 Peter and in Jude, we see that one of the characteristics is that they are out of control. They have no control. But one of the things that you have to look for in an elder is self-control. Self-control. And this could be seen in so many aspects of life. What do they eat like? What is their personal life like? What's their commitment to Scripture? What is their commitment to their growing in godliness? There's so many areas. But we know specifically what Paul is doing here when he connects the words self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. We're seeing here the commitment and self-control to chase after godliness. Chasing after godliness. That this person, you can count on them. You can set your watch on what they're going to be doing with Scripture later. You know, I know he's not in the room, but I loved it when we went to go visit Ron, Elder Emeritus, right? He was an elder before. He stepped down. He was like, you know what? I just need to step away and let other people do this work now. Ron, and he's probably going to be embarrassed me even saying this, Ron, when we went to that visitation, he started asking specific questions about all of you because he prays for you individually by name. Pulls out a list. He knows my kid's name. I don't know all my kids' names. And he was praying for them individually. That blows my mind. And you can bank on that, because it wasn't like he prepared to know my kids' names. I stammer when I'm saying them. He asked about, how about this one? How about this? How about this one? And he was asking questions. And then at a certain point, he pulls out this 5 pages from his Bible, well-worn pages, and he starts looking further down the list of some other people and where they went for them, other churches, and how they're doing. That is a life that is self-controlled, that is upright, outstanding, holy, devout, and disciplined. That's what you're looking for in an elder. Why is these characteristics important? What are the commitments of these elders? Why is this characteristic so important? I started off saying that when you're looking for somebody to do the job, you're looking for the person with the right credentials, and you're looking for the person with the right character. What Paul, highlighting the importance of the job, spends a lot of time talking about the character. And now he starts talking about the credentials. The credentials, he says. He, verse 9, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is important. This is critical. This is the commitment for this elder. This is important. Because you can have a person who has all the right character. All the right character. But if they don't hold to the trustworthy word as taught, and they hold to something else, they can't be an elder. I know that you can have a Jehovah Witness who can fit all of these characteristics, husband of one wife, faithful to their wife, well-behaved children who aren't insubordinate, that they're not arrogant, that they can meet all these requirements. But you know what? They deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They think Christ is an angel. And they think that there's only 144,000 who are going to be saved in the end. These people are not holding to the trustworthy word as taught. They can't be elders. And I'll go one further. They're not Christians. Same thing with Mormons who believe that God the Father is a God and Jesus Christ the Son is a God. Those are two gods. And guess what? You can be a God too and rule your own universe. Make sure you get married and have a lot of kids so those kids can be gods in their own universe too. Mormons are not Christians. But this person, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That holding firm, that means that they hold on to it. They're not quick to try to let it go. And I know so many good Christian men who spend hours and hours and hours studying their Bible, but start coming up with the wackiest thing I ever heard. And I'm like, you need to spend more time with your Christian brothers and sisters because you've lost it. That person is not holding fast to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, back then, when Paul wrote this, there was no New Testament. Now, today, in 2023, we have the New Testament, we have the Old Testament, we have a canon of Scripture. We have 2,000 years of church history behind us of established doctrine seen from Scripture. You start hearing people start speaking about the Trinity as three gods, as one God, they're losing track of the faithful teaching as taught because they're starting to make things up on themselves. You start listening to some Christian saying, you know what? You can be saved by God. Yes, you can be saved. But you want to really be saved? Get baptized in water. They've lost it. So that's one of the important things. This person holds on to that. Not only that, it's because so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And to rebuke those who contradict it. You know what? You can have a person who has all of these characteristics, and even hold on to the faithful word as taught. But if they can't encourage with Scripture, and they can't refute those who contradict, they shouldn't be elders. Now, that doesn't mean that they have to do it from a pulpit. That's nowhere in Scripture. Even in Paul, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he says that an elder must be able to teach. He never says that they need to be able to speak. He doesn't say that. You know why? Because skill of speaking is something anybody can do with enough practice. You can get good at speaking. But teaching, that's different. And this idea of encouraging somebody else, and I'm using the word encouraging on purpose, because the word there is exhort. And what happens is that for some reason, when we Christians hear the word exhort, we always think telling somebody that what they're doing is bad. I'm going to exhort you. You're doing something bad. I'm going to exhort you. You're doing something bad. That's not what Paul is saying. The word exhort is actually encourage. Sometimes it's about because they're doing something wrong. Sometimes it's because they're doing something right. But what you're doing is you're using the word. You're applying it to the person. You're saying, this is what Scripture says, and this is what it means to your life. They need to be able to do that and rebuke those who contradict. You know why? Because there are some people who are the very opposite of what's in here, or who speak the very opposite of the faithful words that are taught, and those mouths need to be silenced. Now, I say that doesn't mean that you need to kill somebody. I'm just using the same words that Paul says when he goes on to say, look at verse 11. He says, they must be silenced. He's not saying that you're killing these people, but he's saying that by rebuking these people, you're shutting them up. But you're rebuking them not only by what you know, but by the life that you live that shows that what I know is true. So, I mean, at this point, this is, we hear all of this. We hear that there's a charge for the Christian church that you must appoint elders. You need to appoint elders. There's your need to look for the right characteristics. It's a must. Twice blameless in character and in their home life that you're looking at this stuff. You're looking at them because they're serving as God's steward. And there's a commitment that these people have to do. There's a commitment that they need to be encouraging others, and they need to be able and holding on to the faithful word and refuting those who contradict. Now, for us in 2023, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, it means the same exact things it meant for them. When we're looking for elders, we're not just to look for anybody. Do you know when I mentioned that bit in Crete in Acts 2:11, there were Cretan people there who heard the people in their own language, and they probably went back to Crete as Christians. And this area had churches, but no elders. So that means they spent a lot of time without elders because they didn't know what to look for. They didn't know what to look for. But we have the benefit that we do know what to look for. Would Paul say, you know what, these are the characteristics, but you know, no one's perfect. Pick whoever you want. No, he wouldn't. Paul didn't give a whole bunch of requirements here of perfection. He didn't do that. He gave some requirements here of consistent character and qualifications. Consistent character. So when we're looking for elders, when we're looking for those people who are to take up that charge, to be overseers, and to be the experienced ones who are seasoned, have been through it, we need to be looking with that same sort of commitment. And when I say looking, I mean even the ones who are in place. So if you're looking at me and say, well, Ray, you don't meet X, well, there you go. It's time for the church to have a conversation and Ray is to step down. You see what I mean? You need to be that serious with it because Paul was that serious as God's own apostle. What does this also mean for young people? Young people. When Paul gave those descriptions of a person who is disciplined, who's self-controlled, who's upright and holy, what does this mean? People like this don't just show up. You're not walking along and all of a sudden the light opens up in heaven and there's the clouds part and the person comes and you can see they barely walk on water. They float right over it. No, people like that don't happen. It takes commitment and starting at whatever point you're at in your early Christian walk. You know what? I come work out with Pete sometimes. He yells at me because clearly I'm not here as often as I should. But one of the things he does when we're working out and we get to a certain point, he starts saying, stop worrying about stop worrying about the pain that you're going through right now. Just keep focusing on getting ahead. You're going to get through. You're making progress. You're getting stronger than you were before. And I like that. Because what he's basically doing is telling you that if you come into this activity and hear that you're going to do 200 push-ups or 1,000 demonic steps on this thing here, or use that stupid rope for 2 minutes. If you go into that activity thinking, oh, I have to be perfect at this, you're going to fail. But if all you're worried about is saying, I don't need to be perfect for the 2 minutes, I need to just get to the next one, to the next one. And then when you look back over the period of time of 15 minutes, you look back and go, wow, I did it. So young people, it's not about arriving and saying, oh, I need to be that perfect. No, start with the commitment today. Do you read your Bible? And if you don't, well, start. Oh, but I messed up like 2 days ago. I tried to read it. Okay, start again. What, Ray, where should I start? Start on a short book. Read the book of Philemon. You could read it today in 5 minutes, and you could then say, I finished the book of the Bible. 65 more to go. You start with one verse, you read the next verse, then you read the verse after that, and when you're done, you see you've actually read it. And if you keep doing it, that day of reading becomes a year of reading. Oh, but you're telling me to read for by for a year? No. I'm telling you to read it for a day. And then when the next day comes, try it again. It's about that discipline and control. What about doing good? How can I have a life that's committed to doing good? Start by doing the good that's right in front of you. Take out the trash. Start today, and then take it out tomorrow. You see what I mean? You start investing. And now for those Christians who are older, I blew it already. I blew it. My kids are out of control. I'm on my 30th wife. I blew it. Okay. That might mean that you can't be an elder. And that's fine. Because Paul was looking for 40, a few good men, 40, in those for those cities. He's not saying, hey, all those Christians in that in Crete, you all need to be elders. He's not doing that. But he's saying, well, the ones that are going to be elders, they better meet these requirements. Now, you might not be an elder. Okay, but that doesn't mean that you don't have an important work. I know a person who's been divorced and who has gone through also becoming a widow. And her ministry, she knows that her ministry is to minister to other women who have lost their husbands. That's impressive. And it might be that you might be a person who's lived through a divorce and your ministry might be to help other people who have gone through divorce, to show them there is life after this horrible situation that we've gone through. So start today. You could start at any age. Be faithful. That's the point. Be faithful. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that this has been put down in Scripture. If we didn't have these commandments that were written to Titus for the Cretan church to read over the shoulder, we wouldn't know what to look for. But we see these words and we know and understand this is important. So we pray as we examine our elders, or we examine the people who are to be elders, that we're looking at the right qualifications in the work and in their behavior and their characteristics. We ask that you give us the strength and the courage to dig into the word and to have those conversations. And then we pray that here for the young people, we pray that they can grow in godliness and in self-control and in discipline and in holiness, so that they can lead a life that is exemplary, so that one day, perhaps they themselves can become leaders in an assembly, or if not leaders, servants, because that ultimately is the job, to be a servant who is counted faithful. And for those of us who we think that we've blown it, we thank you that there is so much grace, and that we're seated even right now in heavenly places, and that we're your ambassadors here on earth. So encourage us that we can be faithful examples even right now, even if it's not in the office of elders. Show us that there is so much that could be done. As Christ has said, the fields are ripe. and the laborers are few. So we ask that you watch over us as we each go home our separate ways. Teach us, we ask, and provoke our hearts to be committed. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.